Dear ones, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 44 through 46. Matthew 13, 44 through 46. And this is the word of the living God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Well, dear ones, as we turn our attention now to consider these two parables, I'll introduce to you the truth taught, the point of this sermon based on these two parables. And the truth taught is this: the kingdom of heaven is of an incomparable worth. The kingdom of heaven is of an incomparable worth. I want to begin by asking you two questions. And I think in one sense, these two questions are pivotal in answering the larger question about what makes us a Christian. But here are the two questions. The first one is this: why are you here? Why are you here? And what I mean is, why are you here this morning? Why are you seated in the pew? Why did you come here? And I think if you were to ask that question to any number of people and any number of churches, you would probably get varying answers. For example, you may hear some people say, "Well, I like the preaching. I really like that pastor." And I know for certain that if you were sitting in this pew, that one answer all of you would definitely give is, "I really like that ruling elder. I like him too." But other answers that you might receive are, "Well, they have good programs for my children. Well, my neighbor invited me. I have friends who go to that church." Or perhaps you may even get, still in our world today, some say, "Well, because my family went to church. I grew up in church. It's all I've ever known." And on and on and on the answers go. But why are you here? And I want you to think about that question even as we move forward, and then couple that question with this one. As you sit here this morning, have you understood the nature of what's happening here? Do you understand what's going on at this moment? In other words, do you understand that the God of the universe has invited you to commune with him? You are really in the presence of your God. You are really seated as God is ministering to you by his Son through his Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the word. You are communing with God this moment. And your being invited into his presence was testified to when we began this service by the reading of Psalm 135, where the psalmist has written, "Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O you servants of the Lord." And then what does he say? "You who stand in the house of the Lord." You have come into the presence of your God. My dear ones, you have been taking up the business of heaven for the last 30 minutes. You see, that's the significance of what's happening here. And it's even put into certain language in our own directory for the public worship of God. In the OPC directory for the public worship of God, we read about what the worship service is. And this is what it tells us: it is an assembly of public worship and is not merely a gathering of God's children with each other, but is before all else a meeting of the triune God with his covenant people. You are not merely meeting here with one another because you are socially minded the same. You're not merely meeting here because the person to your left and your right is your brother and sister in Christ. That might be true, and I hope it's true. But this is, before all else, a meeting of the triune God with his covenant people. And in the covenant, God promises his chosen ones that he will dwell among them as their God, and they will be his people. The triune God is present in public worship. And he's present not only by virtue of his omnipresence, because we believe that God is present everywhere, do we not? But he's not here merely because he's omnipresent, but he is here much more intimately as the faithful covenant Savior. And did you know that through Christ, God's people have access to the Father by the Spirit? Have you understood the nature of what's happening here? Now, why am I asking you these questions? Why are you here? Have you understood the nature of what's happening here? Why do I ask you these questions? Well, because I believe that from time to time, and this is true in my own life, there are times where recalibration is needed. We need to step back and to recalibrate our mind to remember the reality with which we have to do. One modern author has written something that I think gets at the heart of why a recalibration like this is necessary. And in speaking about God, he says this: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. And here he's reflecting on the nature of the Christian. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And he concludes by saying this: we are far too easily pleased. This is a description of the world that we live in. This is a description, perhaps, of a majority of Christians in the American church. Perhaps. But I can tell you one thing for sure. There is a very significant sense in which this is the case, and even in my own heart. That we live in a culture where we are inundated with the biggest things as quickly as possible. We have everything at the tips of our fingers. We are flooded and inundated by information. But we are half-hearted people. And even when we consider the church and why it is that we come together to worship, we are half-hearted people. And we are half-hearted people because we are far too easily pleased with lesser things. Heaven is offered to you, but you would rather have a mud pie. This is the boat that I'm in as well. Jeremiah, the prophet, in chapter 2, verse 13. Through Jeremiah, God indicts the people of Israel, and he said, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now think about this for just a moment. God says to a sinful people, you have forsaken me. I am the fountain of living waters. I have offered to you life itself. You may drink from these fountains as you please. You may have life abundantly. And what have you done? But you have forsaken the fountain of living waters. And instead, you have built cisterns for yourself, trying to contain water, but they cannot because they are broken. They are ruined and they are miserable. In a lot of ways, this describes the culture that we live in. We have forsaken the fountain of living waters. And make no mistake about it, we are a people far too easily pleased. We are a people that would desire the pleasures and the gifts of this life. Those things which will rust and destroyed when heaven itself has been offered to us. Now, if I'm wrong about that, then I'm very sorry. But I at least know that I'm preaching to myself, because this is the same boat that I'm in. But I'm willing to bet that if we're all honest with ourselves, we are a people far too easily pleased. We are a people far too easily pleased with worldly things. Heaven has been offered to us. And so this is why it's important to be recalibrated. This is why it's important to recall to mind what the Scripture teaches us concerning the gospel and the reality of the kingdom of heaven. And this is why I turn your attention to Matthew 13, because in these two very small parables, we see the language like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Or again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. I think if we can begin to understand what's going on in the mind of these individuals in the parables, we can begin to once again remember the treasure and the worth of what's offered to us in Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you this, my dear ones, as we consider these two parables, have you thought about the weight of these words? That the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, that it's like a pearl of great price. And may we, with God's help, use these two parables to recalibrate our thinking, indeed our whole lives, as we meditate on the wonderful worth of heaven's kingdom. So to have you consider the worth of the kingdom and the following two points. Point number one, the worth of heaven's kingdom. The worth of heaven's kingdom. So again, in the words of our Lord Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is indeed described as having an incomparable worth. Again, listen to the language. Listen to the players of the parable, the characters, and what they do. The Lord Jesus taught, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. As you think about the teaching of the parables, do you see the force of it? Do you see the force of what the Lord is teaching? You see, in a world where man, woman, and child seek after that which will bring them joy, peace, and fulfillment, these parables teach us and they remind us that there are riches of another kind that eternally surpass the goods that we might seek in this life. Now, I think it's abundantly clear that as human beings, we're just designed this way. Man, woman, and child, we are designed to seek the good. At heart, we are worshipers. We must cling to something to worship. We seek that which will bring us joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment. We like to be the possessors and the owners of good things. And not only material things like cars and money and clothes and all the rest, but even the good things of life we enjoy. A good husband, a good wife, good children, a good job. We enjoy those things, and we ought to enjoy those things. But what's offered to us here in these parables, and what's offered to us in Jesus Christ, is in one significant sense, even greater than those good things which the Lord has blessed us with. And so it stands to reason that even in the good things of our life, we are prone to make idols out of those things which were never meant to be idols. We make idols out of our spouse. We make idols out of our children. We make idols out of our money, out of our job. We make idols out of everything. And we do this because we have sinfully forgotten what has been offered to us and whose image we were made in. You see, in our Lord's parables, the kingdom of heaven is of this greater and more lasting worth. It's like a hidden treasure, or it's like a sought after pearl of great price. And all that is good or seemingly good in the world is willingly left behind for the sake of obtaining the kingdom of heaven. That's the force of these parables. See, the man that finds the treasure hidden in a field, what does he do? But he hides it. And he goes and sells everything that he has so that he might obtain that field. Same with the seeker of pearls. He sells all that he has, the valuable pearls that he's collected, to find this one great pearl of great price. But this is the worth and the value of the kingdom of heaven. It is worth forsaking all things that we might have it. But of course, an important question is raised. What makes the kingdom of heaven of such an incomparable worth? Oh, dear ones, this is where it all matters. And this is where I ask you, why are you seated here? I pray that your mind flees to, that you find the incomparable worth of heaven in that God's Christ is the King of that kingdom. The fact that Christ is the King of heaven, it makes it all worth it. And in Christ are all the riches and all the beauties of wisdom. And in Christ we have access to God Himself. And in Christ we live with the hope of eternal life. You see, with the kingdom of heaven comes the hope of redemption. This is another aspect of what makes the kingdom of heaven so valuable. We are reminded already this morning that in Christ sinners are pardoned. Guilty sinners are pardoned. The guilt of your sin in Jesus Christ has been removed. And in Jesus Christ, you as guilty, ruined, and miserable sinners stand as righteous before the living God. But the kingdom of heaven is of incomparable worth because not only are sinners pardoned, but those same sinners who were ruined and miserable are raised up and made to be sons and daughters of the living God. The Apostle Peter says we are made priests and kings to our God. And not only that, but those guilty and ruined sinners made sons and daughters to be priests and kings possess new life in Him. You see, in the gospel, children of wrath become children of mercy. Children of darkness become children of light. Thus the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is what makes the kingdom of heaven of an incomparable worth. No other gospel can pardon the guilt of sinners. No other gospel can give you the hope that a sinner in darkness is raised to be a son and daughter of light. No other gospel can inspire such a hope like the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read in Psalm 36, 7 through 9, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. That's interesting. Psalm 36 is echoing the testimony of Genesis. This is an echo of Eden and the blessing of abundant life that accompanied Eden. We see that God Himself gives us life and we have access to His fountain of life for all ages. But notice this, that the psalmist says, we are abundantly satisfied in the fullness of your house. And it's interesting that he uses the language of satisfaction. This is the language of desires being met and fulfilled, the language of true joy. God, you are our satisfaction, and you give us drink from the rivers of your pleasures. God Himself becomes our ultimate joy, desire, and satisfaction. Him alone is the fulfillment of our longings. And so is there any question then as to why the saints of old are described in the way that they are in Hebrews chapter 11? And if you've not read Hebrews chapter 11 lately, I would encourage you to go back and read Hebrews chapter 11, maybe even this afternoon. But Hebrews 11 verse 8, for example, we learn about Abraham, our forefather, and he said, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Well, think about this. If you know your Old Testament stories, you'll remember that God calls Abraham. He says, Abraham, go, I'm calling you to myself and I'm sending you and giving you the hope of a country to come. And here the author to the Hebrews says he went out not knowing where he was going. But in Hebrews 11:10, we read that Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, this is astounding to me. This is astounding to me. Abraham left his family. Abraham left all that he knew because God promised him a better country. A country whose maker and builder and framer is God Himself. Abraham waited because he longed for heaven. And he did all that he did waiting for the city that was promised to him. And what's even more astounding as a side note is the author to the Hebrews has the audacity to say that our forefathers, the patriarchs, were sojourners in the land of Canaan. And it refers to the land of Canaan as a foreign land. And I think that's important. The land of Canaan is not the end-all, be-all. The land of Canaan represented something even greater. Something even further up and further in. Something even that the saints of old longed for to a greater degree. They longed for heaven. The city of God. The heavenly Jerusalem. Abraham waited for that city. Or how about in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 about Moses? By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God, rather to enjoy the fleeting passions of sin. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Here you have Moses, who was raised in Pharaoh's house. He was raised with all the knowledge and all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He had the world at his fingertips. But by God's grace, he was not far too easily pleased. He longed for something greater. He understood to suffer the reproach of Christ, even in Egypt, was greater and more valuable than all the riches and the treasures of Egypt. Moses, in a very real sense, is like this man in the parable that finds a treasure hidden in a field, goes and sells all that he has in order to buy it. And that's why the so-called heroes of faith are described in this way. They understood, to some extent, the incomparable worth of heaven's kingdom. And that really is the point. That really is the point, that the kingdom of heaven is of an incomparable worth. And that is the kingdom which has been offered to you, the grace of God which is being offered to you this hour. The God who has offered heaven itself is the God whom you come before this morning. This is the God who called you into his presence to worship. But you see, there is a warning here to be heard as well. And I don't think it to be loving if I didn't offer the warning as well. There is a warning implicit in these parables. And it comes in the context of Matthew chapter 13. And if you know your New Testament Bible, you remember that Matthew 13 contains the parable of the soils. Do you remember that parable? Where a sower goes out to sow seed, and some seed fell on the rocky ground, some seed fell on bad ground, and some seed fell on good ground. And you know that there's a whole difference in the kinds of seeds and plants that pop up. One seed pops up and is scorched by the sun, the plant dies and withers away. One seed pops up and the plant is smothered by the entanglements of sin and the briars and all things like that. And then one seed is on the good soil. It pops up, produces life. You see, it's in this context that there is a warning to be heard. These parables explain the very real and possible condition of those who sit in the pews of any church, including this one. One thing is abundantly clear that the Bible teaches, that the congregation is a mixed bag. That there are indeed some seed who fell on good soil and some seed who fell on bad soil. And we must be alarmed at this. That there are perhaps many churches full of congregations of people who think and act like they know Jesus Christ and who would even confess the Lord Jesus before all men and yet fail to enter the kingdom of heaven because they have not believed. And that is a very real possibility for this church as well. And worry not. I don't come bearing this message particularly for your congregation because this was meant for mine originally. They heard this as well. But nevertheless, there is a warning that heaven has been offered to us and we neglect such a great salvation. Is this not what the author of the Hebrews does on frequent occasion? Where he ends his exhortation to exhort the saints in another way? Don't neglect such a great salvation. For you who trample the Son of God underfoot, what hope is there for you to enter the kingdom of heaven? My dear ones, we are a people far too easily pleased. And even as we search our hearts to think about the motivations for why we come to church and why we're engaged in the ministry of the church, We have to question our own motivations. Are we here for our pleasure? Are we here because we want to fulfill lesser desires? Or are we here because we have understood and been called by the living God? Heaven has been offered to you. You who are sinners, would you come to life? Come to the God who has offered to you grace and pardon and forgiveness. You see, we are a people who live amongst a people who are far too easily pleased with lesser things. We are prone to be idle factories. So let me ask you again. Why are you here? Why are you here? And have you understood the nature of what's happening here? I do want to encourage you. Today is the day of salvation. God is patient in his forbearance. Today he has saved the day from the coming of his wrath. This hour, you are invited into the presence of the living God to commune with him and to have your sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. And not only are you offered forgiveness of sin, but you are offered heaven itself. To have your greatest longings, your greatest desires, your greatest pleasures fulfilled in him. And let me encourage you, there is no better offer in all the world than that. But that brings us then to the second point. Life in light of the kingdom's worth. Life in light of the kingdom's worth. So if by God's grace we've seen the priceless worth of heaven's kingdom, what then ought our life to be like? Well, in short, as God's people, we want it to be a life of growth. We want it to be a life of growing up into Christian maturity. We want it to be a life of sanctification, pressing ever closer to our true home. And that we would echo the testimony of the patriarchs, our forefathers, that they longed for a better country. Dear ones, I hope that you are longing for a better country. I hope that you are longing for heaven itself. But how may we approach the kingdom of heaven if we are far too easily pleased with lesser things? What is the remedy to our being pleased with lesser things? Well, a few things to consider. The first is this. Remember, Christ has come. Christ has come. And if you can think about the reality of God coming to us, the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And he shares in the power and the glory of the Father and the Spirit himself. The Son of God became man. There is no other in all of history who will have transcended such great heights to the lowest depths for the salvation of sinners. That Christ has come. Jesus has come. And he has lived a perfectly sinless life. He has merited the righteousness of God, and he has died for sinners. Can you imagine the divine Son of God from heaven descends, taking to himself a human nature, descending lowest, as low as he could go into the grave for your salvation, for your redemption, for your pardon, for your mercy. That by his Father and the power of the Spirit, you might be lifted up. Christ has come. My dear ones, let that speak to your heart. Let that captivate your heart. And may you long for him. And in him, secondly, don't forget the reality of God's promises. And so in him, we see the promises of God displayed in their full grandeur and glory in Romans 5, verses 1 through 2. We read from the Apostle Paul, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have no other need than to have peace with God. But Jesus Christ has offered this. In me, you have peace with God. The hostility has ceased. You are no longer at enmity with the living God. You are no longer in rebellion against nature itself. But you have peace with God. And it is equivalent to the great story that we see of Jesus out on the sea. When the storm arises and it's chaos and the winds and the waves are driving the boat to and fro. And the disciples begin to despair. What does Jesus do when he calms the sea. And you remember in that moment, the disciples moved from fearing the sea to looking at Christ. And you can hear the hauntingly troubled but yet passionate plea in their voice when they say, "Who is this that even the wind and the seas obey Him?" This is what Christ has done. Peace with God. He stilled the turbulent waters of your soul. You have been reconciled to the Father in Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into His grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. These are the promises of God in Christ. These are the promises offered to you. Do you desire peace with God? Do you desire your sin to be pardoned, your guilt to be removed? Do you desire the pollution of sin within your heart to begin to be dispelled, the darkness to be filled with light? These are the promises of the gospel. And not only that, but the Apostle Peter says, according to His abundant mercy, speaking of the mercy of God Himself, He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We serve a living Savior. We have come alive to God in Him, and we have come alive to an inheritance. This is a lot like the man who found a treasure hidden in the field, is it not? He sold everything he had to buy that field. But Peter says we have been born again to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, which is reserved in heaven for you. That is the value of the kingdom of heaven. That is the worth of what's offered to you this day. And of course, above all, we see Jesus Himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, 36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And isn't it the case that every convinced sinner desires to be free? You who truly wrestle with your sin, you who truly wrestle with the wickedness of your heart, under the burden of your conscience, don't you desire to be free? Jesus has offered this. Jesus has offered this. So how do we begin to loosen our grip on the things of this life, to cling to eternal things? Well, we remind ourselves of Christ, the promises of the gospel. And how does all of this come to you? Through the ordinary means of grace. This is why you should desire to be here. This is why you should desire to be under the authority of the officers of the church, that they teach you, that they remind you of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that as you hear the word of God proclaimed, these graces are stirred up in your heart, that you would cling tightly, more tightly to Christ, that you would loosen your grip on the things of this world. We are reminded through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as surely, just as sure as I hold the bread, just as sure as I drink and taste the cup, that by faith my Savior communicates the grace of heaven to me. It's a reminder of His life and death. To the ordinary means of prayer and the fellowship of the saints, this is why you need one another. To stir up these graces. So again, what's the point of all of this? Well, if indeed the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, or if it is like a pearl of great price, what else could compare to it? Why are we far too easily pleased with lesser things when heaven itself has been offered? You who are desperately sick, would you not drink the medicine to heal your body? Sinner, your soul needs a great physician. And you need a physician not to merely resuscitate, but to resurrect. Will you come to the physician of souls, or will you forsake and continue to find satisfaction in those things which cannot heal? Christian, why do you not come and drink from the wells of Christ when He has offered them to you? Will you continue to seek satisfaction in lesser things that cannot and will not sustain you eternally? And so, my dear ones, as we conclude our time in Matthew 13, consider these things as a recalibration, to recenter our minds and our hearts on the things of God, and to remember that the greatest joy imaginable has been offered to you. That our Christian life is not one of misery and burden, but in fact it is God's desire that you find in Him your great joy, that you find in Him your great love. And here is the kicker. If you want to love your spouse well, if you want to love your children well, if you want to value your family, if you want to value your job, if you want to value the good things that God has given to you, that's a good thing to desire. But you must do it by ordering your loves properly. And this is really the great problem of us all, a disordering of the loves. Finding joy and satisfaction in God Himself will ultimately give more meaning to your relationships. In fact, in loving God and seeking Him above all things, you will love your spouse more. If you want to love your children, honor God. If you want to do well with your finances, with your job, if you want to continue, pursue heaven first. It's about the ordering of loves. But on the other hand, it is only through the proper ordering of our loves that we can withstand when unexpected hardship comes. For what happens when that spouse, that child, that job, that car, the money, what happens when that's taken away? Well, if we've not properly ordered our loves, I'm not sure any one of us could ever survive such an unexpected tragedy. But it is precisely by ordering the loves, by seeking the kingdom of heaven, by being taken up with the business of heaven itself, that we will properly order our lives, and with God's help, that we will understand that we are in His hands. The hands of a gracious and merciful God who desires you to come to Him, who desires you to forsake your sin, and who desires. And can you imagine this? Can you imagine this? If you really think about your guilt and your misery and sin, this is a God who desires to give you the greatest joy and pleasures that you could ever imagine. That is mind-numbing to me. Who am I? I can tell you for certain, I do not deserve that. And I don't know that anyone in this room would even pity me enough if they knew my sin to offer that to me. And yet the God of the universe who has created us, who sustains us, that's what He offers to you. He offers Himself. The end for which you were made. The one in whose image you have and are bearing. You were made for Him and He's offered to you Himself. Will you be pleased with lesser things? So I conclude then with the reading of the truth taught, the kingdom of heaven is of an incomparable worth. Let's pray.